I'm going to try something this morning that it may be a failed experiment. By the way, I already told Stan, I corrected something I said the last time I was here. When you're a professor, which is what I am, it's always important you try to make sure what you say, you don't have to document it to the people that are you're speaking to, but you better have your facts right, because in this day and age, when I'm teaching a college class, students are sitting out there Googling everything I've said, and if I get some information wrong after the class or even during the class, Dr. Stewart, I just want you to know that Google says this. So anyway, I said something in the last time I was talking about the World Economic Forum, and I said, I think the first time I said it correctly, Klaus Schwab. It was the head of that. But as I said it in the sermon, I said Charles Schwab. And the other Stan here, and he didn't even remember it when I told him before the service, he said, "Are you sure that is Charles Schwab? He's just a very famous man." I said, "I'm sure it's right." But on the way home, I checked my notes, and sure enough, I had it wrong. So Charles Schwab is not the head of the World Economic Forum, just so you know, but Klaus Schwab is. So I just wanted to correct that there. Okay, now here's what I'm doing today. This has been about 6 weeks ago. I don't even remember what triggered it, so I will blame it on the Holy Spirit. I think it was when you're not a full-time pastor anymore, it doesn't mean I stop reading or stop studying, because that's just become a part of who I am. And there will be things I come across in a book I read or a lecture I listened to or whatever it might be. And so I'll have to do a little bit of backtracking here, because it would be very presumptuous and erroneous of me to think that you remember every point of every message I gave a month ago. But I'm hoping that some of you remember the big picture of what I was talking about. And when I brought it last time, I still wasn't done, because I hadn't finished the part three to it. And so we're going to go part three today, but I want to, let's see if this thing is on here. Here we go. We're just fine. Do you remember those ships I had up on the wall? The title of that three-part message was City on a Hill. And really the theme of these three messages, and it would continue to today, is that God has chosen and blessed the country that we live in, America, in a unique way. There is a sense in which American exceptionalism, in terms of being a people and a nation that has been blessed and prospered and used of God around the world in so many different ways, that's been who we have been. And it all goes back to the year 1630. It actually was 1620, but we'll go with 1630 right now. You won't know the difference. I didn't even need to mention that, did I? And there was a second wave of Puritans that were sailing across the Atlantic for religious freedom. The first had come in 1620. William Bradford was the name of that group that settled in Plymouth, modern-day Massachusetts, on the coast there. But 10 years later, another wave of Puritans came, led by a man named John Winthrop. And believe me, I'm not going to start at 1630 and go year to year till we get up to 2024, so you can relax. But this part's important. This second fleet coming across, they didn't land in Plymouth, but they landed in Massachusetts Bay, or Boston Harbor today. And on a Sunday morning, there was a fleet of, I've read seven, then I've heard 11, there was a fleet of ships I think it was 11 by the time the second wave came across. But John Winthrop, who was the leader of this group of Puritans, came across for religious freedom. And somewhere in the Atlantic Ocean, between the shores of England and Massachusetts Bay, on a Sunday morning, John Winthrop preached a sermon to the 100 or so Puritans that were on the ship named the Arbella that he was sailing on. And this message became kind of a prophetic message that he spoke. And the name of that message was City on a Hill. And Winthrop had no way of knowing how spot on he was in terms of the future plans that he had for this. It was just a colony he thought he was settling, but what became an integral part of the formation of America. And the context of that message, or the thrust of that message, was this: that this band of Puritans, they were like a city on a hill, and they were shining the light of authentic Christianity not only to the new world in which they were coming, but primarily to the old world that they had left, to England. England was kind of halfway reformed in the minds of the Puritans. They had had the break with England, and the Church of England, or the Anglicans, were established. But that was kind of a halfway reform for the Puritans. And he thought that the Puritans would be like a light, a shining city on a hill, a light shining back across the Atlantic to model what authentic Christianity is supposed to be. And this was their errand in the wilderness. And in a dramatic way, over the generations that followed, the least of that vision was the light that was shining back across the Atlantic, but the way in which the Christian formation of America took place. Now, the text of that message that John Winthrop, and there's a picture of what he might have looked like then. Actually, there are some accurate, he did look like that. It was Matthew 5:14. You are the light of the world. A city built on a hill cannot be hidden. And so in the part one, it was the prophetic vision. And I was talking about the godly heritage we have as Americans. And you might remember, if you were here, the quotes of many of the founding fathers of America that just nailed down the fact that this was a Christian foundation that was being laid for this nation. I quoted George Washington and John Adams and Thomas Jefferson and Benjamin Franklin and Abraham Lincoln, and that's who we were. And that vision, or that heart and soul of Puritanism, had a disproportionately powerful effect on what became the moral compass and the Christian foundation of the nation of which we're a part. So that was the first week, and I'm just wanting to, there's so much, I don't want to preach it again. Okay, so the next week, the last week I was here, was the enemy within. And I don't have that picture of the Trojan horse today that I had in that week, but you might remember it for those of you that were here. Our nation is under fire today. No surprise to any of you. The least of our worries, really, is China or Russia or North Korea. There's nobody stupid enough to try to nuke us. Okay, we are powerful enough that we can turn Russia into an oil slick if we want. Okay, but everybody would lose if we did that. Okay. But the design is to try to erode who we are from within. And so in that second week, I looked at some of these enemies within. I mean, this and this rises to the level of maybe being end of days events that are happening right now. Now, there have been other episodes in history where other generations for the last 2,000 years have felt surely theirs were the last days. And they could read prophetic fulfillment into what was happening. But it's certainly one of those times now that qualifies as a revelation generation. And we don't really know how long till the second coming of Christ occurs. But it could be right around the corner. But we do know that we are a nation in crisis and a world in crisis right now. And I name some of the things that are happening. There's the World Economic Forum and the attempt to create a globalist worldwide society. There is the unsanctity of life. There is technology that is running amok. There's a whole list of things, moral depravity, lots of things that are troubling around now. So we looked at the enemy within. And today what I want to do, and this is the last of this little three-parter here, is city on a hill, find your voice and stand your ground. Okay, so here's where I'm going today, is there is something we need to do, and I know this is just little old Overton, but this is happening, this awakening is happening across the country today, where there are Christians that are standing up and saying, we're not going to take this anymore. And so what I want to do is, I came across a book. I don't have this book, but I heard about it. And the author of this book, his name is Carl Zimmerman. And what's interesting about this is he wrote this book in 1949. And here's what he's talking about. These are the signs of these were the characteristics of the decline of ancient Greece and ancient Rome. He wasn't writing it as a particularly Christian person or anything like that, but as a historian. And I'm just going to read these without commentary and see if you don't think that maybe it rhymes a little bit with today. Number one, no fault divorce. Number two, a birth dearth, that is a declining population. Increased disrespect for parenthood and parents. Number three, meaningless marriage rites and ceremonies. Number four, defamation of past national heroes. Number five, acceptance of alternative marriage forms. Six, widespread attitudes of feminism, narcissism, hedonism. Number seven, propagation of anti-family sentiment. Number eight, acceptance of most forms of adultery. Nine, rebellious children. 10, increased juvenile delinquency. 11, common acceptance of all forms of sexual perversion. And I added a 12th one on this too. A breakdown of their religious foundations was true in both of those societies as well. Does that sound familiar? And so this is something he was talking about. Now I'm going to take you on a trip to Germany. I'm just sorry Gene isn't here today, because he could fact check me on some of the things I'm about to show you here. But there's a real parallel between the declining church in Germany during after the First World War and Second World War, things that were happening in Germany, and what's happening in our own society right now. So, before we get there, I got out of order on my slides. Here's the text for today. I'll just read this without commentary. This is Moses, presumably, who is the author of Deuteronomy, writing these words to the nation of Israel just as they were ready to move into their new homeland. See, I set before you today life and prosperity, death and destruction. For I command you today to love the Lord your God, to walk in obedience to him, and to keep his commands, decrees, and laws. Then you will live and increase, and the Lord your God will bless you in the land you are entering to possess. But if you turn your hearts away and you are not obedient, and if you are drawn away to bow down to other gods and worship them, I declare to you this day that you will certainly be destroyed. You will not live long in the land you are crossing the Jordan to enter and possess. This day I call the heavens and the earth as witnesses against you, that I have set before you life and death, blessings and curses. Now choose life, so that you and your children may live, and that you may love the Lord your God, listen to his voice, and hold fast to him. For the Lord is your life, and he will give you many years in the land he swore to give your fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Now, one of the things John Winthrop taught and believed as that this fledgling colony and what would become a nation, that they were a new Israel. They weren't necessarily the new Israel, but God had passed the mantle to the church to carry on the promises and the mandate that God had given them. And in many respects, we know that we have a blessed history. Now, there might be somebody here that's going to say, so let me just give my disclaimer here very quickly. We're not perfect. We didn't treat Native Americans very good. We didn't treat slaves very good. We didn't treat the Chinese very good. We interred the Japanese in World War II. We have lots of flaws as a people, just like you recognize, if you're looking for them when you look in the mirror every morning, we're all broken and flawed people. For all of that, God has blessed us and used us in many ways. Now, let's go to Germany. This is Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church. And it stood for many years as a national church in Germany. You might think of it along the lines of the National Cathedral in Washington, D.C. You might think of it along the lines of St. Patrick's in New York. This was a nationally known church. And it was the who's who of Germany that attended Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church. The year is 1932. And this is a church where many of the German elite attended. Just about everybody in Germany was Christian, most of them Lutheran. And this was in the twilight years of Christendom, where virtually everyone in Europe identified as a Christian. And it was Reformation Sunday. Let's see if I can remember the date. November 6th, 1932. It was Reformation Sunday. And the man that you see pictured in the lower right-hand corner there, he was a little older than this when this picture was taken, but he was only 26 years old. He had been born into a very prominent German family. Anybody recognize the picture? Dietrich Bonhoeffer. Okay, his family was very well known in Germany. His father, Karl Bonhoeffer, was a nationally known psychiatrist, a very lettered and not aristocratic, but upper crust elite family in Germany. Young Dietrich had, as a young boy, said he felt called to the ministry. His parents tried to talk him out of it. They were Christian themselves, but what a waste of talent. And Dietrich said, no, I feel the Lord has called me to the ministry. And they said, but the church is really weak and not very effectual anymore. And he said, well, if she's weak, I'll strengthen it. And if she's broken, I will reform it. And that was the passion he carried into his theological studies. And he was nationally regarded at the age of 26 as a theological genius because of the writings and the things that he was saying. And it was really startling that this 26-year-old upstart, who wasn't even from Berlin, was asked to come and speak at Kaiser Wilhelm Memorial Church on Reformation Sunday. But he did that. This was Dietrich Bonhoeffer's prophetic message. The text he chose for that Sunday message, a quote from Bonhoeffer here. Let me preface it before I give the quote. Bonhoeffer was concerned because there was a spirit of Antichrist at work in Germany in his day. Who was the Antichrist then? Hitler, Adolf Hitler. And he was steamrolling the country. And Bonhoeffer was concerned that the church was laying over like a sacrificial lamb and not standing up to Adolf Hitler. And this, out of that context comes this saying, silence in the face of evil is evil itself. Now, the text that Bonhoeffer chose for that message is an interesting one. It's out of Revelation chapter 2, the letter to Ephesus in the letter to the seven churches in Revelation. Bonhoeffer's sermon text, "Yet I hold this against you. You have forsaken the love you had at first. Consider how far you have fallen. Repent and do the things you did at first." Now, these last lines as I read, I want you to look at them and then look right next door at the picture that's there. "If you do not repent, I will come to you and remove your lampstand from its place." Now, there were some uncomfortable congregants sitting in the sanctuary that day. Who is this young upstart that's telling us we've got to repent? And what he was saying is, you've got to wake up to what's happening in our country right now. I think this is an urban legend, but the story is told that people that were sitting in Kaiser Wilhelm Church, they would ask the music to play a little louder as Jews were being hauled by the church screaming on their way to the death camps. But they didn't want to be bothered, and they were fearful of standing up against the evil in their day. Now, as you look at that hollowed out ruin on the right hand of the screen there, that's what's left of Kaiser Wilhelm Church today. It was just 13 years later when the Allies bombed Berlin and the Third Reich came down, that this church was destroyed. So, where I'm going with this today, I want you to remember this, because what happened to Kaiser Wilhelm Church in Germany and what happened to Christianity in Germany is something that we need to be on the alert for, that could be happening in our culture and our society today. There is a relationship between our faith in Jesus Christ and our participation in the culture in which we live. And that's where this slide belongs. I chose this picture here. You all recognize that this is Jesus overlooking Rio. Did you know that this is currently considered one of the seven wonders of the world? It's a marvelous thing. I chose it not because it's one of that kind of seven wonders of the world, but I would say this, that Jesus is one of the wonders of the world in terms of how he can come and transform a people and a culture. Now, there are different ways, and appropriately so, that Christians have interpreted the relationship between themselves and their culture. Our own heritage as Assemblies of God, or the slaves in our own country during the years of slavery here, we were pretty much Christ against culture. Let me put that up here. I can remember the Sundays growing up because we were from the wrong side of the tracks. Okay? We weren't the makers and shapers of our culture and our community. And we were told not to have anything to do with this world. We're to be looking for the rapture of the church because this world is a lost cause. And if you were a slave picking cotton in the South, the songs were "Swing Low, Sweet Chariot, Coming For to Carry Us Home." It was all about the hereafter. Well, if you're cut out of the communities you're a part in, as many in the early church were, you don't see as there being a lot of hope in being involved. That's one model. And there are times when that one works. Another one, this would have been Germany in the days in which we're talking about. Christ of culture. To be German is to be Christian. And whether it's our laws or our economics or our education, whatever it is we do, Christ and culture are merged. This is Christendom. And there are times when this is work. This is the way the ancient nation of Israel was. It was a theocracy, and their religion infiltrated every aspect of their culture. But there's a third option, and that's what I'm going to look at today. Christ, the transformer of culture. And the scripture I'll give you for this one comes out of Corinthians. It's right here. This is the Apostle Paul. Listen to these words. All this is from God who reconciled us to himself through Christ and gave us the ministry of reconciliation. And he has committed to us the message of reconciliation. We are therefore Christ's ambassadors, as though God were making his appeal through us, reconciling the world to himself. Christ has come not to just watch a planet in rebellion ruin itself. John 3:16, for God so loved what? The world, that he gave his son. And while the first level of our awakening to faith is our repentance and our spiritual rebirth, that's just step one of what God wants us to do. We've come, like those Germans, to enjoy living on Easy Street. Easy Street Christianity. Every Sunday morning I do a little channel surfing, and in the last week, Dallas has had a very bad spell as far as Christian leaders are concerned. Tony Evans resigned his 10,000-member church because of a sin in his life. He didn't name it. And then someone that Sheree and I watch usually every Sunday morning, I wanted to see if he was there this morning. Robert. Oh. No. I want to say Robert Morris, but Morris is it last name Morris? Anyway, Gateway Church in Dallas. Pardon me? Is it Robert Morris? Okay. I was shocked this week to find out that he had to step down because of child molestation. This was something that happened years ago. And I wanted to see if he was on TV today. Blank. It's not there. But all that to say, that's all beside the point. As I was channel surfing, looking to see what was there just briefly, lots of messages there about how God wants to prosper you, how you can get richer, how you can have your wish list met if you just believe in God. And there are wonderful things that happen to our lives, in our lives, when we're serving God. But that's Easy Street Christianity. Let me read a little bit out of James here. We are all saved by grace. We know that. Okay? Not by our works. That's what lands us in the kingdom of God. But this is what James says in James chapter 2, and I've cut and pasted here just to give you certain verses out of this chapter. What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? But someone will say, you have faith, I have deeds. Show me your faith without your deeds, and I will show you my faith by my deeds. As the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without deeds is dead. In another place in James, James says, you believe. Well, good for you. The devils believe and tremble, but there's got to be action behind the confession of faith. And so where I'm headed with this is to make this point, is that God's called us, whether it's in Overton or Las Vegas or wherever it might be, as the body of Christ. And this, by the way, is an awakening that's happening across this land right now. I'll get to that right now in just a moment. But we're not to just sit back and wring our hands and say, well, the rapture must just be around the corner. It might be. I hope it is. It would be wonderful if I didn't have to make that hour drive back to Las Vegas and the rapture happened. And it would be wonderful. But that's not enough. We have to occupy until he comes. And when we're living in a time like ours, in what people are trying to do in the culture in which we live, we need to find our voice and stand our ground. Now, there is a judgment day that is coming for all of us. There are two judgments. Just take my word for it. You do not want to be standing on judgment day and see a great white throne up ahead of you. That's the judgment of unbelievers. The dead will rise and their fate for all eternity is sealed. Read about it in Revelation chapter 19, I believe it is. But there's another judgment. It's the judgment seat of Christ. Now, there's three places in Corinthians. Two of those places he identifies it as the judgment seat of Christ. But the one I'm going to read here gives the greatest clarity on it. So here, follow along as I read. This is after the resurrection. Presumably for us, after the rapture of the church takes place, then the dead in Christ will rise. And while we are in heaven and all hell is breaking loose down on earth, the great tribulation, two things, best we can figure. Now the Lord is full of surprises, but the best we can figure, while we are in heaven, we're resurrected and we will all stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And then that is going to be followed by the greatest banquet you've ever attended, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Meanwhile, back on earth, the great tribulation is taking place. Now, this judgment seat of Christ, their work will be shown for what it is. Because the day, he's speaking of Christians here, the day will bring it to light. It will be revealed with fire. If what has been built survives, the builder will receive a reward. If it is burned up, the builder will suffer loss, yet will be saved, even though only as one escaping through the flames. Now let's just parse this for a second. Everyone who is standing before the judgment seat of Christ is saved. But there's nothing at their feet that survives the fire. What is that that's missing? These are the works that they have done. How faithful have you been in being who God has called you to be, in doing what he has called you to do? That doesn't mean the one who's the most eloquent speaker or the one who has the most money or has the most talent or has won the most souls to Christ. That's not the criteria. The criteria is what have you done with what you have had and the opportunities you've been given. So, if we could think for just a moment what that lineup looks like in the judgment seat of Christ with those, and let's compare it to those who have modes of transportation in heaven. You might find an aborted baby that is resurrected and is driving a Mercedes. And you might see the Pope pass you on roller skates. What have you done with God, what God wanted you to be? That's what the judgment seat of Christ is all about. So I want you, this sobering thought, to register with you right now. God has far bigger plans for you than just giving you a bigger car or a fatter 401k or any of those sorts of things. He's tooling you for eternal purposes. And this is the training ground where you are, and the time and the place and the culture in which you live, and the way you perform in the workplace, the way you raise your family, the way your character is shaped. Remember, the ones who suffered the most in the New Testament were the ones who were rewarded most greatly. So the reward isn't here and now. The reward is there and then. Although we expect and receive great blessings here and now also. So there is the judgment seat of Christ. Now keep this in mind. Think of these pious Christians sitting in the cathedral in Germany and missing the point of Dietrich Bonhoeffer's message. Think of ourselves sitting here today and we're wringing our hands and concerned with certain trends we see in our society. We as the church are God's ministers of reconciliation that are to be speaking truth to those that are lost around about us. Now, I love this picture here. It doesn't come up quite as clearly as I'd like. There is a battle right now for the American soul. You've probably heard this in many ways. And I just found this picture. That is, you can't see. I'm going to call that angel on the left with the halo over his head, that is the Archangel Michael, okay? And that dark angel on the other side that is more vague, I'm going to call him the Prince of Persia. And I'm taking that from Daniel chapter 10, where Daniel is praying for his people. And the angel comes and says, Michael has been contending against the Prince of Persia for 25 days, and that's why he hasn't been able to come. And that deathly ill patient on the bed, that's America. Okay? And here we are. We've known health, we've known blessing, we've known strength, we've known so many of these things, and there is a war for our soul that is taking place right now, just as there was a war in Daniel's day for the people of Israel and the people of faith against the powers that be against them. So I hope that image there locks in your mind. And just think of that when you think about what's happening right now, because there's a battle between the forces of good and the forces of evil that are taking place. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 47, I'm just giving you a snippet here. Ezekiel's one of my favorite prophets. Did you know that the river of life in the last chapter of Revelation The inspiration for that, while given by the Holy Spirit to John, the imaging of that was taken from the book of Ezekiel. When Ezekiel is prophesying a great day of the Lord that will come, and there is a river that is flowing out from under the foundation of the temple of God, or heaven. And it's an interesting chapter. You should read the whole thing. Let me give you this little snippet. We'll comment on it, and then we'll be done. The man brought me back to the entrance of the temple, and I saw water coming out from under the threshold of the temple towards the east. For the temple faced east. The water was coming down from under the south side of the temple, south to the altar, and so it goes. To complete the picture of what's happening here is, as the prophet stepped into the water, it was ankle deep. As he walked a little further, and this water represents the presence of God and the Spirit of God that is flowing out from under the temple. And the deeper you go, the more you are awash in the water of life that is coming out from under the temple. And as he walks a little further, it's knee deep, and then it's waist deep, and then it's chest deep, and then he's swimming in the water that is there. And there's fishermen along the banks, and they're fishing and pulling fish out of the water. And the river flows all the way down to the Dead Sea or the Salt Sea. And it fills it full of fresh water, and life springs and grows where the Spirit of God is flowing. And we need to live with the hope that there may be a day of renewal and revival coming to our own land. Maybe this is the final curtain. I hope it is. I don't see any signs that it couldn't be. But in the meantime, this might be a time when God is wanting to awaken this city on a hill that has become known for things other than the noble things that have made us great in the past. There's still millions of us, tens of millions of us here that have a heart for God. Don't believe the lies of the enemy that is there. Don't believe it. But you practice your faith, and we claim the territory that God has for us. It begins in our own lives, where we make a clear recommitment of our lives to the Lord. I didn't put it on here because it's post-press time when I have to release it to AJ to get it up on the wall here. But there's another verse of Scripture. This one comes out of 1 Peter chapter 4. 1 Peter is a marvelous epistle to read. This is a revelation generation too that Peter is writing to. The people are being persecuted. They're suffering for their faith. And there's a curious phrase that he says. Peter says, it's time for judgment to begin in the house of the Lord. You remember that verse? You've read it. Before God's going to clean up the culture around us, he wants to have a body of believers that are presentable to him too. And Easy Street Christianity just says, well, Lord, I know you're there. You just want to bless my socks off, and I'm here, and please do it today. Give me a raise, Lord. The list goes on. And the Lord is saying, you are saved by grace and you're my chosen sons and daughters. But there are some deeds that you need to do as my ambassadors in the world today. Now, there are some encouraging signs. And I'll just close by letting you know there's some wonderful things that are happening. I mean, the devil is after us, okay? There is probably going to be persecution that we experience that's greater than what we know now. The tide is turning against the body of Christ. If you are a traditional Catholic, and especially if you prefer the traditional Latin Mass, that means you are probably a hardcore pro-life person. And the FBI has arrested some of those people as religious extremists. We are branded as evangelical Christians, as extremists, and a danger to our country and our temple of democracy. We're accused of that now. Just this week, I heard that in another state, it's already happened in Oregon, it's happened in Vermont now too, where Christian parents who have been wonderful foster parents and have adopted 5 children, they are now X'd out, they are canceled. They can never take care of wards of the state again unless they change their religion and are more gender fluid in the teachings of the children they raise. These are things that are happening all around. Now, on the other hand, there's some very positive things that are happening. Across the country, let me just name a few. Asbury, University of Tennessee, Florida State University, University of Alabama, Azusa Pacific. That's just 5 that come to mind. There are great spiritual awakenings happening in the student bodies that are there. It's wonderful what is happening. And the state of Louisiana has just passed a law that in every classroom, the Ten Commandments need to be posted. Okay? Oh, I'm telling you, they're catching hell for it, though, from the enemies of the faith that are out there. You see? So things are happening in our country. And I'm telling you, the kingdom of darkness is no match for the sons and daughters of light. If we awaken, find our voice, stand our ground, and move ahead in retaking this city on a hill so that the light can burn bright again. The end. But on a serious note as we close, I really want, let's just stand, because we're going to dismiss here in just a moment. I really want each of us, I'm asking the Lord this in my own life. Lord, sometimes we don't act because we're scared. Okay? So we just think, you know, He's the Prince of Peace. And we just need to love. Okay? And there's nothing wrong with that. But I want to remind you that when the kingdom of God gets ready to roll against the forces of darkness, whether it's been in times past, and I could give you illustrations of it, or whether it's the present or whether it is in the future, think of the second coming of Christ, 19th or 20th chapter of Revelation. Jesus is coming back, and he's furious. He's riding a white horse. He's wielding a sword. And he's coming back to obliterate evil. His church, his people, his truth has been mocked and persecuted long enough, and he's coming back. I hope that my theology's right on this. I don't know if it is, but there is this great throng in the Lord's army dressed in white that are coming back with him. I hope he asks me to saddle up, okay? Because we're coming back in the spirit of Christ to set things straight. Now, we're in the meantime. Boy, we have a great country, a great heritage of faith, wonderful ways God has used us all. And he's not done with us yet if we will stand on his word, find our voice, not in a bad-mannered, obnoxious way, but sincerely, but firmly, and take a stand in the schools that are here now. They might be wonderful here. You got a bunch of Mormons here, so that's great. They kind of keep things in line morally pretty much, okay? I've got to shut up because I had you stand, okay? I got to get you out of here. But I want us to look in our own hearts and our own lives and just make ourselves available to take a stand. Don't believe the loud mouths. Don't let them intimidate you. If they throw you in jail, Dietrich Bonhoeffer was thrown in jail because of the resistance he stood for against Hitler. He died in prison. Was he beaten down and discouraged? No. Do you know what his last words were? This is the end. There's a dash in it then. But for me, the beginning of life. And then he was hung. You see? That's the kind of courageous faith we need to have. It takes us out of our comfort zone to take a stand for the cause of Christ and for this great land he's given us to live in. How do I close this service today? Let me just ask you to close your eyes. And I'm going to close in prayer in a moment, but sometimes the Holy Spirit speaks to our heart. Sometimes it's in the worship. Sometimes it's in the message. But maybe you feel something in your heart right now. Something has just hit you. That could be the Holy Spirit. And this isn't just a general question I'm asking, but you're here and you feel that the Lord is speaking to you about finding your voice and standing your ground in your world where you live and where you have an influence. And God's speaking to you in a particular way. If you're here, that's you. If you just raise your hand, I'm not going to single you out. Yes, I see many hands being raised here. So I'm going to close in prayer. And I'm going to pray that on Monday morning when you wake up, you haven't forgotten what you feel in your heart right now. And you're going to look to the Lord to give you the courage to take a stand. If we rise up as the army of the Lord in this country, and I've been hearing things all around right now, different pastors saying different things, and I promise you, I'm not a copycat on this one. But I'm telling you, there is a groundswell of faith and strength that is rising up. And I want to be a part of that. Lord, we thank you today for your call, for your blessing, for your gift of salvation that is surely through grace. But for the challenge we have and the expectation that you have for us to follow up on your grace with works and deeds and actions as ambassadors for Christ, as ministers of reconciliation. Lord, maybe half or more of the people that were here this morning raise their hands. You're knocking on their heart's door right now. I pray that you would score that word into their mind and into their heart. We pray that it would happen across this valley, throughout Las Vegas, across our country, where men and women of faith will rise up. You're our King. You're our Lord. And you're Lord of this land. And we want to see it restored for the glory that you have in mind for us. Bless us, Lord. Work in our hearts and our minds and our thoughts. God, guide the things we read and view, and help us to look for opportunities to fulfill what you're putting on our hearts right now. And bless us throughout the rest of this smoking hot day in Overton. Amen.